faith, hope, and love. Organize my stuff again here. I'm scared to put my coffee up here because I feel like I'm going to spill it. That would be just my good fortune. Chapter 40, Faith, Hope, and Love. And we're going to be looking at the question, how can we keep ourselves from idolatry? How can we keep ourselves from idolatry, which manifests hatred towards God? This is on page 186. But before we go there, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that's familiar to us as we've looked at it several times throughout our time in Jones here. Turn to Hebrews 12. There's a lot going on here in the book of Hebrews. It's kind of this pulling together of the strands here where Paul is kind of tying up these ends and showing the reader, or I say Paul, whoever the author of Hebrews is. I won't bind you to any one author, but the author of Hebrews here is tying up these cords, and we see all these things start to kind of come together. I want us to look at starting in verse 18 through 24, this idea of the mountain of the Lord. Now, we've looked at this before in Jones, and we know that this reference comes from Deuteronomy and Exodus 2, where the people of God are gathered before Mount Sinai. They are in the receiving of the law. And we know that God's presence on Mount Sinai was very intimidating, to say the least. He was there in the presence of cloud and fire, and Moses went up to the mountain, but the people of God were commanded to not touch the mountain, not go near the mountain, lest they die. They were receiving, Moses was receiving the law to mediate to them, but the presence of God was very dangerous. The presence of God was very intimidating. It wasn't like they were staring up at the mountain and there was, sparrows and little birds and butterflies flying everywhere, and God was, it wasn't this kind of joyous thing to be witnessing, but the very presence of God and His holiness was terrifying. And this is where the author of Hebrews starts here in verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Can you imagine that? You're hearing this voice of God, the sound of this trumpet, this loudness, and you are begging, please, make it stop. I don't want to hear this anymore. This is how terrifying the presence of God was, the mountain. He said, "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have not come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkled that speaks better than that of Abel." So notice these two mountains, these two presence of God, that in Christ we are brought into this wonderful general assembly of the church, these firstborn who have died before us, who are in heaven worshiping before Christ. And today we're going to look at how do we keep ourselves from idolatry. And Jones is going to show us that corporate worship, how we worship together, becomes this keeping, this way of keeping us from false worship. And it's kind of connected to, it is connected to this idea of coming to the mountain. So we have to rightly understand, I think what the author of Hebrews is showing us here is that if we were to, and I'm not going to torture you with my poor abilities of drawing, but in your mind's eye, imagine coming to the foot of a mountain. Okay, we know if we were to come to a foot of a mountain, we would not be able to see the top of the mountain. Okay, if you could see the top of a mountain, you are not at the foot of a mountain. Okay? So,
if in your mind's eye you're coming to something that you're like, well, yeah, it's right there, you're not looking at a mountain. But the mountain of the Lord, this Mount Zion, this image that we're given, is like coming to a mountain, participating at the foot of the mountain in worship. But because we're participating in this locus, we are also participating with the worship that's happening at the top of the mountain. And the top of the mountain in this illustration is heaven. So when we gather together corporately, as in the body of Christ, on Sunday mornings and Lord's Day, when we gather together, we aren't just participating in worship here. Okay, we are, in a sense, the people of God gathering before the foot of the mountain, participating in this work of worship that is happening on earth and is happening in heaven at the top of the mountain. So this image of mountain helps us to understand kind of the magnitude, the size of worship. It's no little thing. It's no small thing when we gather together to worship, because it's not just us gathering together. Okay, this isn't us going to Lookout Mountain, gathering in a little, you know, on the foot of a little mountain and then worshiping, and we're the only ones there. No, this is us coming to the mountain of the Lord, worshiping Him, and being connected to this eternal worship that is happening on earth and in heaven. So corporate worship is, as Jones will say, kind of the zenith, the pinnacle, the purpose, the aim of our lives, because that is what we will be doing eternally. But it also, in the meantime, before we get to the top of the mountain, before we get to that heavenly Jerusalem, in the meantime, it is the way that we are kept from idolatry. It's the way that we are protected from idolatry. So he starts here, page 186. It says, the Apostle John commanded his readers to keep themselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. It's the end of the book. Little ones, keep yourselves from idols. He says, the negative side of the first commandment is to refrain from idolatry. Okay? Negative side is do not worship any other gods, right? Since God is most displeased with idolatry among his people. But for every negative command, i.e. do not, we must keep in mind that there is a positive command. So something to do, right? The primary task of the church is not evangelism or good works to our neighbors, however important they may be, but the worship of the triune God, which necessarily manifests itself corporately. Okay, so he says here the primary task, the first task, the task that the church should be oriented to is the worship of God, the triune God, which he says necessarily manifests itself corporately. So this sentence has quite a lot going on here. We have a tendency to kind of fall into a trap, I think, which I want to be careful here, because I don't necessarily think there's a lot of good that can be here. But we have a tendency to fall into a trap of subjectivity. Okay? Subjectivity is focusing on, in the context of what we're talking about here in worship, subjectivity would look like focusing on the individual, right? So how this kind of manifests itself maybe a little bit personally for somebody or for the subject might be a focus on personal gain, maybe some preferences, you know, like music, temperature, kids. Okay, so this kind of manifests itself by these different things. If we're really focusing on ourselves, then kind of what becomes the guide for what makes worship valuable, or what makes worship kind of meaningful, we would start to look at, well, what am I gaining from it? So I'm listening. You know, you hear people say this all the time. Well, I stopped going to that church because, man, I sat under that pastor. I didn't understand a thing he was saying for years. I didn't understand. And, you know, we'll hear that and we'll go, oh, you know, it's probably a good thing that you got out of that church, because, you know, if you're not getting anything out of it,
then you shouldn't go there, right? Well, this is going back to subjectivity. This is the person, right? Or if they say, you know, well, I didn't really care for the music that was going on there. They kind of were a little too conservative for me, or maybe they're just, it was a little too loud. I couldn't hear myself think. Plus, the guy was wearing skinny jeans, and it was just really weird. I didn't like that. Or maybe they say, you know, that church is just entirely too cold. Every time I go in there, it's freezing. Which I've never had that problem, by the way. I've never gone into a church without too cold. Or maybe they say, you know, there's just too many kids. I'm past that point in my life. The kids were just too distracting, too noisy. I couldn't hear anything. Couldn't concentrate, right? So this is subjectivity. Okay? And what Jones is saying here is the primary goal of the church is not this. Now, he doesn't use these kind of personal, individual markers, but he uses what you could point to in a corporate level, evangelism. He uses that. Good works to the neighbor. I always spell neighbor wrong. I before E, except after whatever, and never on Sunday. I think that's the rule. Okay, so these would be something. This is still under the tent of subjectivity. Okay, and the reason why is because these focus on individuals, right? So if we say, well, the church's primary goal is evangelism. So then, if we say that, so then what does church have to look like? Well, if the church's primary goal is evangelism, then what we're doing right now can't really happen. Because if somebody were to walk in off the street, never knowing the gospel before, would sit down in a chair right now and say, this guy's talking a bunch of nonsense. I have no idea what he's talking about. Or if they were to walk into the worship service off of the street, we could not have any sort of presumptions or presuppositions about what they're bringing into knowledge-wise, right? We could not assume that they know who God is, the nature of God, the Trinity. Okay, we could not say these things. So it would constantly be, at some level, staying in the basic things. Now, there is a time for that. There is. And this is where, now I'm not saying all these things are bad, but this is where we do need to remember, as those of us who are leaders in the church, at some level, there always needs to be, and this is a responsibility of the pastor, the preacher, there always needs to be a clear presentation of the gospel. Because you never go into the pulpit with the presumption that everyone before you is saved. There needs to be a clear presentation of the gospel. There needs to be an invitation to respond to Christ. This is evangelism. But what if we, to pick on Trent for a little bit because he's not in the room, that's the best time to pick on somebody. What if Trent, every time he got up into the pulpit, every time he opened up the Word, he said that he had the exact same sermon? Now, be honest, you can raise your hand. How many of you have been in a church at some point that was what it was like? Every time they got into the pulpit, it was the same sermon.
No matter what the scripture.
We're going to read from Leviticus 19. And you're thinking, ooh, it's different. Because last time he was in John. And Jesus died for your sins. You're like, oh, man.
I know he did, but it's the same thing every time you preach. Right? So this is because they're focusing on evangelism. If we're trying to really preach the gospel simply to people, then there's kind of a limited amount of text that you really can get just, you know, the gospel from. Now, you can put the gospel into all of Scripture. The gospel is, in some fashion, from all Scripture. But some passages not as clear, right? So, again, this is, if a primary goal of the church was evangelism, it changes functionally the way that the church looks. Okay, it changes what we do when we worship, drastically. If the primary work of the church were good works or good deeds to our neighbors, those outside of us, to use a term that is very popular today, If we were social justice warriors, if that was our goal, is to go out and to correct all the wrongs in our society, to do these good works to our neighbor, the church and its function would look vastly different than what it looks like right now. Okay, so if the goal was these good works towards our neighbors, and let's say we weren't doing social justice work, let's say we were just trying to make sure that our primary emphasis was being really involved in our community and meeting their needs, which, again, this is not a bad thing, but it's not the primary thing. What might that look like in our church? Well, we probably would have a lot of financial campaigns, right? So every time you sat down, a preacher would come up and he'd say, all right, here's the BBS, you know, weight. We had in our church growing up, we had a scale where you put the pennies, the boys and the girls. And you could see who was winning, right? Some churches do a little thermometer thing. Like, we're almost at $5,000. You know, but that would be the goal, though, right? We would know kind of, the goal of our church is to bring resources in to do this work. All of these things have a place, but all of these things are subjectivity. These are focused on the people first. And Jones is saying that the primary work of the church, the primary goal of the church is... objective. We focus on this objectivity. Now, what do we mean by, what is the object then of our worship? What is the object of the church?
God.
Right. He says the triune God. Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, this type of worship requires us to look outside of ourselves. This type of worship requires that we be instructed by something that is outside of ourselves. So we can think of this as two ways. Subjectivity is a worship, a style of worship that can really be generated from us outward, right? We kind of can shape it into what we want it to look like. And indeed, I would argue if anything subjective is the primary aim of the church, then you do necessarily, it needs to be something that is necessarily generated or made by the subjects themselves, right? So what do I mean by that? Well, let's go back to evangelism. If the primary objective of the church is to reach lost people, to evangelize people coming in, and let's say we are in a context where, let's pick Grace up and throw it in the middle of Columbia. What might be some things that we would have to change here in order to reach those people there? What, just off the top of your head, what's something that you think, well, we'd have to change that? You're in the middle of downtown Columbia. On either side of us, there are two hipster coffee shops. Hundreds of people on scooters and bikes. One guy in rollerblades. How do we get them in? Just off the top of your head. I'll throw one out. Probably going to have to change our music. I love piano, but the hipsters are not into just the piano. What else?
Build a skate park next to the church.
Right, probably have to do that, right? All the scooters and the guy in the rollerblade. We'll get those skater people in. Okay, so we'll have to change some things on the outside, right? So we've changed our music, we've changed our... what else?
Coffee.
Gotta have some stand out. Okay, we got the draw there. What about some of these students? Some of these are students, and they say, you know...
We have the coffee.
We don't have that special, like, you know, organically sourced stuff.
Well, that'd be
kind of
cool.
So we've changed the outside of it. We changed kind of like the area of them coming in. What if we
the call to worship happens, and we say the creed, and they say, well, you know, that seems a little old-fashioned. You know, I was online, and I started reading around, and I found out that the Apostles' Creed was written by a bunch of guys who did not like dogs. Therefore, they don't have the authority to write a creed about God because they didn't like dogs. I'm just making that up, but that's how that kind of mindset works, right? So then we say, oh man, we're not being very sensitive to their needs, so maybe we should kind of ease off on that a little bit, right? And this is kind of the path of subjectivity. This is the path that it goes. Where objectivity would say, well, this is what God calls us to do. This is how God desires to be worshipped. Now, again, it's not as if we right now are participating in some sort of pure apostolic version of worship, right? There are things that we do that are the result of our subjectivity. Okay? We like what we like. If you don't think that we have some amount of subjectivity in our worship service, think of all the times that poor old Gary got beat up on because he changed something. Just being honest here, folks. There are times, because when something changes, we feel uncomfortable with it. I'm right there with you. Okay, so there is an amount of subjectivity that's mixed in with these things. But the primary goal is the worship of the triune God. Okay? Now this, he says, keeps us from idolatry. So in Christian worship, God the Father calls us into his presence by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who binds us to Jesus. The Father brings us into heaven itself. All right, Ephesians 2, just so we can put this in front of us. The Father brings us into heaven itself. Again, we're coming to the mountain of God, participate in this worship that's happening corporately on earth and in heaven. And when we come to this mountain to worship, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, we understand that it's not simply coming to God in our flesh or coming to God with each other only. So corporate worship has this reality. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that is past tense. We were raised and we were made to sit together. So in a sense, we have in Christ experienced a part spiritually of resurrection in the new life. And we are seated in heavenly places. And when we worship together, we are participating in this heavenly worship. It says, Christian worship begins with the downward motion of God reaching out to us in love to grant us the gift of life. This downward motion is Trinitarian. Worship is made complete when we respond to God's grace with joyful thanksgiving and love of his majestic name. There is a Trinitarian activity in our response. By the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, we respond with faith, hope, and love to the Father's call in union with Christ. Okay, this is really the key here. God created us to worship him, which is his prerogative as God. I want us to look at these references here. Can somebody pick up Revelation 4:11? I'll do the Psalm. Revelation 4:11, and then somebody get Revelation 14:7. So do I have a Revelation 4:11 volunteer? Eric, okay. How about okay, you got 14. I'm going to read Psalm 60 or 95. A little dyslexia sometimes. Psalm 95. It's actually probably not discussed today because I say the absolute wrong thing. That's nowhere close to it. So it's just I have lapses of illiteracy. Psalm 95, 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Revelation 4:11.
Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
Okay, and then Revelation 14, 7.
And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.
Okay, so what if we were to make this list like we did with subjectivity here with some of these kind of personal needs? What's one of the needs, or why do we need to worship God objectively? We just read in all three of these passages.
Because he made us.
He's made us, right. Creator. Maker. Right? So, objectively, God is worthy of worship because he is the Creator. Now, this we know from Romans 1 and 2, right? All creation manifests the existence of God. And in that manifestation of the existence of God, the unbelievers are condemned because they know, just by the image of God in creation, that there is a maker, that there is a creator, that they are to worship at a basal level, a basic level, just him as creator, right? So this is one of the reasons why worship must be objective and based on God, because he's our creator. He continues, he says, we are best when we were worshiping the triune God. We are at our worst when we are worshiping anything or anyone else. Worship of God involves the whole person. He recites Deuteronomy 6. He says, in worship we apply our hearts and minds to the excellencies, to the thoughts of his attributes, such as his majesty and holiness. Okay, let's look at these passages here. I'll go to 1 Chronicles. Do I have a volunteer for Psalm 29? Psalm 29. Ed has Psalm 29. All right, I'm going to read 1 Chronicles 16:29. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Psalm 29, 1 through 4.
I think you just read it. Give unto the Lord, all you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness.
Right.
The force of the Lord is over the waters. God, glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty.
So what do we see here? What's the other objective reason to worship God? His glory, right? His holiness, his splendor,
his majesty.
The beauty of his holiness.
Beauty.
Beauty of holiness.
Okay, this is a little deeper. This requires that we have a special covenantal relationship with this Creator God, who reveals himself to us in his attributes. So we know he objectively deserves worship because of who he is and how he's revealed himself to us in the beauty of his holiness. Okay? So let's continue. Our hearts embrace his goodness and enter into communion with him. This is key here. He says, the heart of the worshiper is an essential component to true worship. For multitudes honor God with their lips, but not with their hearts. God demands worship from his creatures who are created in his image, but sin has perverted our worship and caused us to pursue that which is created rather than the one who created it. He cites Romans here. Hence, we need Christ to restore our relationship with God, since sin has alienated us from our Maker. Redemption in Christ restores our relationship. He alone can bridge the gap between God's holiness and our sin, 1 Timothy 2:5, which he does by establishing a covenant relationship with us. All knowledge of God, and so all worship of him, is rooted in the divine covenant. I'm going to read just one of these references here in Psalm. Psalm 25, he says, so all knowledge of God and all worship of God is rooted
in this covenantal relationship with him. Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Note here, and I don't want to spend too much time because I could probably teach a whole Sunday school just on this. Knowledge and worship are inextricably connected. You cannot worship something that you do not know. We cannot worship something that we do not know. Doctrine and living are inextricably connected. You live according to what you believe. You worship according to what you know. Now, when we create idols in our hearts and our minds, these idols are in accordance to what we know, because it's in accordance to what we believe, right? So these things are connected. So people who say, well, you know, I just want to come to church, mindlessly worship. Okay, well, you can't do that. You can't do that. We can only worship the God that we know. And this is why covenantal relationship, when God enters into covenant with us, he doesn't just say, okay, I got you. No, we are brought into covenant and given a covenant book. In that sense, the entire Word of God, the law of God, is the knowledge that he requires for us to be in covenant relationship with him. How many of us have read or checked the little box that says we read the terms of agreement? I've maybe read the first couple of sentences and scrolled down like, man, this is 50 pages. Okay. Well, far too many of us in Christianity do that with the Bible. How much of the Bible do you know? Well, I know in the beginning God created the heavens, the earth. I know Revelation 21. I've read it. Well, you've read parts of it, right? But that is the knowledge of the covenant. This is what God would have us to know. This is how God would have us to view him. This is all that is required to worship him. This is our knowledge that we must attain and work toward living it. So all worship is rooted in this divine covenant. God begins this relationship and we respond. This is another reason why subjectivity does not work. Yes?
So subjectivity is the reason why we have so many types of churches.
Yes.
And I think I have several sayings flipping around my head. One is the old Saul that two minds are better than one. Why could be? That depends on the mind.
Yeah, exactly.
I also have a saying going through my head, which is the blind leading the blind.
Yeah.
And then I think of Jeremiah, who was by himself. Because of the circumstances of the time, there's no one else around. And then I think of what Scripture says, where two or more are gathered in his name. And I wonder why it's two or more, because that's a small possible number. And surely the Lord in his providence saw that given our error, the error of our thinking, there would be this constant splintering off.
Yeah.
Splintering, splintering, splintering. Part of that's got to do with the fact of sermons.
Yeah.
When you go into a church, you hear a sermon. You don't hear a lecture, you hear a sermon. And it's a one-sided thing. So if the guy up there gets it wrong, and you start shaping under the nonsense, then you want to bolt and run.
Yeah.
You know? If he's wrong about the Trinity, if he's wrong about something important, then you want to go, and perhaps you should,
yeah,
and start something else. And I love what John Milton says in the Aurea Pagitica, which is, he's a Puritan, he's hardcore in that sense, and he says, because of our fallibility, we need to be able to debate,
yeah,
things openly. How do you like living under the Catholic Church with its Inquisition for centuries and not having any say?
Yeah.
And just being shut down,
yeah,
if you deviate from what they're feeding you.
Yeah.
We need to be able to raise our hand and say, I think you're fundamentally wrong about this.
Absolutely.
And you're duping people into running down the wrong road.
Yeah. And that's where, you know, that Berean principle comes into play. Because when we say fundamentally, you're fundamentally wrong, we must go back to this. And so many debates happening in the church today are founded not on this, not on the Book of the Covenant, but founded on these things. And you'll hear people disagreeing with what's going on in the church, and you ask them why, and I don't feel. I don't think. I don't care what you feel. I don't care what you think. If we aren't fundamentally working our lives by this, by the Book of the Covenant, then it doesn't matter what you feel, what you think. And this is where that subjectivity starts to get so backwards that churches are popping up everywhere because, well, this church is based off of what that person wanted and this person wanted. Yes?
No one's talked more about objectivity and subjectivity in a deep way than John Ross Taylor, who was, by the way, a Reformed Christian. He's had enormous influence, and he's written a work that is hard for people to hear.
Yeah.
Either English or German, called Phenomenology of Spirit, and that book is all about how, in our individual subjective perspective, we move. Ideally, we move up a ladder towards objectivity, or what he calls the capital A absolute, which is God.
Yep.
And at that point, we see ourselves rightly in relation to a perfect God, and we are not that. And most people get suspended on a lower rung of the ladder. And I would say most churches get hung and get arrested in their development. Because they don't get to objectivity. They get hung up in some form of subjectivity, and they never get to the right perspective.
Yeah. I think really today, and I don't want to get too far afield here, but we live in a culture, and we've got to remember this, when people come into the church, they have come out of a world that has no absolute, no big A, no objectivity. There's nothing upstairs. Anything that they experience or anything that's tangible for them is all on the ground level, right? And that's one of the things that is so transformative and must be transformative in the life of believers, especially today in our culture, is that we need to start to reclaim and to understand the sense of objectivity, the sense of there being a God. You know, we can't just take that for granted anymore. And I think that tendency towards subjectivity shows us that there's a loss of a sense of hierarchy, a loss of a sense of the objective or the above. All right, let's just blast through this last part because I'm getting close. Yes. We have 6 minutes. All right. He says here on top of 188, carrying over from 187, it says, while worship can take an individualistic form, and what he means by this is your private worship, your family worship, those things, the corporate aspect of worship dominates the pages of Scripture, particularly in the New Covenant, where worship is almost exclusively so. Worship is almost exclusively described in the New Testament as corporate, right? This reflects the growing maturity of the church, i.e. Christ's body, and God's intention to have a treasured people for himself. He says the goal of evangelism, this is getting back to the subjectivity and showing us how these things fit together. He says the goal of evangelism is to be involved in gathering such a people from all nations to worship the Lord. As John Piper argues in relation to evangelism in the testimony of Psalm 67, missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. It's John Piper. He says, from the beginning, man had an obligation to hand himself over to God at a cost. And this obligation has only been increased by the penalties of sin. Worship in the divine covenant necessarily involves a sacrificial element. And this reaches its consummate expression in corporate worship. So in order for us to worship rightly in the covenant, he's saying, there must be sacrifice. This sacrificial offering that we were a major part of, the sacrificial offerings that were a major part of Israel's temple worship pointed to Christ, who was the ultimate fulfillment of those sacrifices typified. Hebrews 9 through 10. I encourage you to read that today. He says, in the new covenant, we approach God directly by Christ's sacrifice. This is important for us to not skip over, although I'm trying hard to.
There is sacrifice in Christian worship. We don't come before God without a sacrifice. That has never changed. God requires that. But we have the completed sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice, and that is Christ Jesus, right? So Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of these sacrifices, and we worship God in union with Jesus, and we become living sacrifices and offer spiritual sacrifices. He cites several passages in the New Testament. He says, on the Lord's Day, the corporate nature of worship reaches its zenith. Using the body analogy, Paul argues against a sort of communism where each person has the same role in worship. Okay, that's not what's happening. Each member is a particular part of the body and therefore performs a different function. So it's true, all Christians are part of a royal priesthood, but we minister differently according to the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Our worship consists not only of singing, but also of listening, praying, and partaking of communion. Worship responds to God's acts and revelation in Scripture. This is what we are responding to, objectively. Our worship responds to God. For these reasons, worship must be in the power of the Spirit according to truth. For Christians, that means that as we now, by faith, behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we will be transformed into his likeness. Moreover, worship transcends time and place. Though we are on earth, it is performed in heaven. This is coming to the mountain of God. The most important thing a Christian can do is worship God together with the body of Christ. That is the takeaway that I want us to walk away with today, that sentence. So if you have your book in front of you, highlight it, underline it, put stars around it, point at it with some fingers, whatever you need to do, that is what I want us to remember. That the most important thing that we can do, the most important thing a Christian can do is worship God together with the body of Christ. That is what we will be doing in eternity. That is what's meaningful and lasting, this corporate worship that we participate in. For some of you, that might be encouraging. For some of you thinking, well, I have not been doing, or not, and I am not doing what God wants me to do, or what, you know, well, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Worship. Worship with his people. Okay? For some of you, that might be discouraging because worship might feel difficult. But this is the most important thing. Worship is the most important thing that we do as Christians, corporately together. That's why we've been created. That's why we've been redeemed. This is what we will do in eternity. So worship. Let's just worship the Lord together. That's why we're here. Let's go before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, as Jones has laid out clearly in this chapter, as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we come before you not in our own works or not in our own ability, but we come before you because of the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have called us, you have redeemed us, and you have applied this to us. Lord, we pray that you would enable us now as we go to gather together and worship, that we would take joy in worshiping you, that we would do it with energy and with vigor, that we would do it with thanksgiving. Lord, we pray that you would show us Christ so clearly that we would have no excuse to withhold worship from you, as if we could possibly have an excuse. For Lord, as we've clearly seen, you are our Maker, you are holy, and as our Redeemer, you are our friend. So we worship before you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as our God, as our Redeemer, and as the one for whom we were created. So help us to worship with clear knowledge and joy. Be with us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.